Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you'll be able to follow in whichever translation you are using. The text reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy extended to us this morning, even by the very fact that we can be here. Lord, I ask that You would visit us this morning with special power, that You would, by Your presence, edify Your saints, that the word would be opened up to them and that they would grasp all that You have to say them. For those that don't know You, Lord, I ask that You would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Display Your strength here, Lord. Make much of Your name, for Your name's sake and not for ours. We ask that You would do this, yes, for our joy and for the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we are in Ephesians chapter 2, but if you were here last week, we covered chapter 1. Eric preached from verse 15 to verse 23, and he preached on Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesus. The prayer being that they might know God better, that they might know the hope to which they have been called, and that they might know the resurrection power of God. And in the evening, I covered how it is that Paul celebrated the blessings of God. The blessings being that of election, redemption, and salvation. Now, in chapter 2, particularly verses 1 to 10, we see that the Apostle Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus of one who they were and now who they are. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but now they have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning is this: am I dead or am I alive? I know of someone who has been struggling with pain for probably over a year, physical pain. And his wife continually asked him, "You need to get this checked out." And he didn't. He shrugged it off, saying, "It's not that big of a deal. It's not that painful." But as the months went by, the pain got worse. And eventually he caved in and went to see a doctor. And the result? He's got cancer. Now, though it's not something he wanted to hear, it was something he needed to hear in order to further forego the necessary treatment. In that case, a diagnosis was necessary. And in like manner, I'm asking you to undergo a spiritual diagnosis. Are you dead in sin Or are you alive in Christ? So these are our first 2 points then, or our only 2 points this morning. Let's look at the first one, that of being dead in sin. Verse 1 and 2 reads, read with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The Apostle Paul uses this image of being dead to describe all of mankind before they were saved. And in the context here, he's speaking to Christians of who they once were. And contrary to what we might expect, the dead here are not those who are being lowered into a wooden coffin without any state of consciousness. We see that these dead are walking in a particular way. If you like movies and games, you could perhaps describe them as zombies. Now, these people are spiritually dead. They are dead to the things of God, but they are alive to sin. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 expands upon what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It tells us that they walked in a particular way following the course of this world. The world here has reference not to the general created order, but rather to the people that inhabit this world. And this world is said to have a particular course, or as the NIV says, the ways of the world. The world works in particular ways. And what are these ways? Well, at its very core, the world, or the ways of the world, are sinful. Don't miss that. The ways of the world are sinful. Jesus said this in John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus states here that the works or the ways of the world are evil. And I struggle to come up with an example of how that might play out. Not because there aren't any examples, but because there are so many. Let's use the sixth commandment as an example. The sixth commandment. Do any of you know the sixth commandment? Anyone? There we go. You shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. Murder being the unjustified killing of another person. God's law given to mankind. And when God created human beings, he created them in his image. And this means, therefore, by virtue of our relationship to God, we are infinitely valuable and we have dignity. And God says if someone takes the life of another, that person has forfeited his own. God takes murder very seriously. Now, what has the world done with this commandment? In direct contradiction to the word of God, it says you shall murder. But, deceptive as the world is, they've just renamed it. Ever heard of abortion? See, the world is quite smart when it comes to euphemisms. Another way that is deceitfully clothed murder is by declaring that abortion is a woman's right to choose. Choosing to kill a baby. God have mercy on a nation that sheds innocent blood. This is one of many ways in which the world has shown itself to be sinful, shown itself to be evil. Another characteristic of the world is its tendency to be this life focused, to be focused on the now. And it's an ideology which has no regard for the age to come, no regard for eternal things. Listen to the words from Psalm chapter 17 as David cries out for our deliverance. David says in Psalm chapter 17, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked, by your sword, from men, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world." Here is the description. "Whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure,
They are satisfied with children,
and they leave their abundance to their infants. The description of these men of the world is that they eat while they have families and they provide something for their children. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? These are good things. Most of us sitting here get to eat well. In fact, historically speaking, we eat like kings and queens. And many of us, even after the service today, are going home to have what we call a Sunday lunch. But what's important here in this description by David is that he says that worldly people have their portion in this life. They have their hope set on this life and all that is given us here. There is no regard for things eternal. Now, how do you know if you fit into this group? Well, here are a few questions to consider. I know that we are deep into 2019. It's 6 months in fact. But if you are one of those who set down those goals at the beginning of the year, what we call New Year's resolutions, I won't ask how you're doing with that. But when you put them down, how many of those goals had anything to do with eternal things? Parents, what is your ultimate hope when it comes to your children? Do you simply desire that they would be fairly model? Those who get good grades, go to university, graduate, have a family, and that's it. To put it this way, if you have two situations with your children, what would make you happier? Would you be happy if they have all the riches you can think of, if they've got a lovely house, many children, and they are seemingly happy, fairly model, yet they don't know Christ? Or would you be happier if they were in a so-called dead-end job, and yet they knew the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's the former, you've been influenced by the world. See, to follow the ways of the world is to follow the prince of the power of the air. This is one of many titles given to Satan. Matthew 9, verse 34, calls him the prince of demons. John chapter 12, and verse 31 says, he is the ruler of this world. In other words, the world and its ways are ruled and influenced by the prince of the power of the air, who creates and establishes a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the last thing which characterizes our deadness in sin is our living in the flesh. Look at verse 3. It says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now the context here determines that flesh has negative connotations. The passions of the flesh are described as carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So what are they? Well, these passions of the flesh include our wild lust for women that don't belong to us. They include our unbridled passion for pornography. The passions of the flesh are those satisfying feelings you get when you gossip about someone else. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Ephesians, just turn a few pages back. Galatians chapter 5. We see here the works of the flesh from verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries,
dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. R. Kent Hughes offers this conclusive statement by saying that the dead, those without Christ, are dominated by the world, the devil and the flesh. The world dominates from without. The flesh dominates from within. And the devil dominates from beyond. These are the terrible dynamics of spiritual death. And since the dead, in fact, enjoy this life, they are, look at verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. If you are not in Jesus Christ, God describes you as being one who is a child of His fury, of His holy anger. How often have you heard or perhaps uttered the sentiment that everyone is a child of God? Now, this is often said with a sincere and well-meaning heart meant to emphasize the dignity of someone else. But biblically speaking, that's incorrect. The world is made up of children of God and children of His anger, children of wrath. Now, as Paul is speaking here to those who are Christian, reminding them of who they once were, if you can't say that this was who you were, but if this describes who you currently are, then simply stated, you're not a child of God. You are a child of His wrath, a child of His anger, and if you do not repent and turn to Him, that wrath will be poured out rightly and justly. Jesus was very clear about this, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, He speaks about a place of torment where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. They are spiritually dead. What about you? Where do you stand? This is our first point, and this is where the Ephesian saints used to be. But from verse 4 onwards, the Apostle Paul moves to better news. He moves to good news. He tells us who they became. They were alive. This is our second point. Look at verse 4 and verse 5 with me. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, we are told here, we are no longer dead, we are alive. We have experienced a resurrection of sorts. And how did this take place? Those first two words of verse 4. But God. It is God who made us alive when we were entirely helpless. And who is this God? A.W. Tozer says that the child, the philosopher, the religionist all ask the same question. What is this God like? And how does our text answer that question? Although not exhaustive and not meant to be, verse 4 highlights that God is rich in mercy and that God has great love. Verse 4, God is rich in mercy. And mercy can be defined as having compassion on one who deserves precisely the opposite. God is rich in mercy. There lies a great comfort in God's mercy for the weary soul who feels his guilt and knows himself to be a sinner. God's mercy is an incentive to sweeten the sinner's confession. Here the guilty can find solace. God is rich in mercy. And it's not the first time we are told of the mercy of God. It is a song sweetly sung throughout the Old and the New Testament. And in fact, perhaps to the surprise of many, the Old Testament has about four times as much as the New Testament has to say about the mercy of God. God is called the Father of Mercies, 2 Corinthians 1. He is said to have compassion over all that He has made. In A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God, he highlights the reality that God's mercy is an essential part of God's being. It's not a temporal mood that can pass Him by. It is a part of who He is. Unlike us human beings, we can have moments or moods of compassion and mercy. And in those times, we can express those kind acts toward others. But the very next day, we might be bitter towards them. We might be angry with them. But God is not like that. A.W. Tozer says, "Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever His mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine compassion." God is rich in mercy. And we're also told in verse 4 of God's great love. As it is with God's mercy, God's love is not a mood or something temporal. It is a part of His being. In 1 John 4:8, we are told that God is love. But like the many beauties of God, to attempt to define it is to attempt to describe the sunset. Your words just never do it justice. And yet we see how God's mercy and how God's love is shown and put on display for His people in verse 5 and in verse 6. It says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be made alive? The words convey the meaning almost in itself. It is akin to be coming back from the dead. Like Lazarus came back from the dead, so it is with the believer. He experiences a resurrection. He is one brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And although he once obsessed about all things in this world, although he once obsessed about being successful in this world and was willing to step over anyone and everyone to get there, now he thinks of eternal things. He was dominated by the influence of the world, and now he is dominated by the Word of God. When once the person of Jesus Christ bored him, the person of Jesus excites him. He is made alive. We are also told in verse 6 that we have been raised up with Him. Since we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. And we have been accepted into the heavenlies, hence our being seated with Him in the heavenly places. Again, formerly the Christian was ruled by the world, the devil, and the flesh, but now he is ruled by Christ. He sits in the heavenly places, which is where God rules and expresses and exercises His influence. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, Philippians 3 verse 20. And since that is so, we have all the benefits of this kingdom. So why did God do this? Verse 7 gives us that reason. It is so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable or incomparable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been made alive, we have been raised up, we have been seated in the heavenly places, so that in eternity we will experience even more of that. God has determined to shower us with blessings forevermore. It had its starting point when we believed, it had its starting point in that moment of salvation, but its end knows no bounds. Forever we will be under the banner of God's grace and His kindness. And this will be on display to all in the heavenly places. This will lead to the praise of God's glorious name. Listen to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10 to 12. Listen to the song that is sung. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is the Christian story. The contrast is clear. As light is from the darkness, and indeed as death is from life. And the story of redemption is entirely of grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. A general definition of grace is to say unmerited favor or goodwill toward the undeserving. And the very essence of grace is that it is a gift unearned. You did nothing to earn this gift. It is not a result of works, our text says. And yet it is there for all who would receive it. Jesus, the God-man, who restores sinners to a right relationship with God, is offered to you this day. There's nothing you need to do to earn it. There's nothing you actually can do to earn this. Our text tells us explicitly that it is not your own doing. It is God's gift. Therefore, there is no room for boasting save in the cross of Christ. As the angels appropriately sing, salvation belongs to our God. So, how do we access the salvation? Okay, Jesus is offered, but how does it become mine? Verse 8 tells us, through faith. By grace you have been saved through the instrument of faith. Now, the word faith is probably one of the most abused words in all of Christian theology. So in order to define what faith is, we have to look at what faith is not. Firstly, faith is not sincerity. Faith is not sincerity. We have heard it over and over again. All we need is faith. Faith in what? We are told it doesn't matter which God one believes in. All you need is faith. Well, whether it's the God of Islam or Judaism or some new agey idea in the universe, doesn't matter as long as one believes, we are told. But sincerity does not make something true. All it means is that you are emotionally invested in that idea. Secondly, we see the modern evangelical error of decisionism. It is popular, and I'm sure you've heard it, perhaps you've experienced it. Among many Christians, you hear them cry out, I am saved, I know this because one day the lights were dimmed and I walked this aisle and music was playing. Depending on your generation, it was either I've decided to follow Jesus or just as I am. And then what you do is you repeat a particular formula after the pastor, and just like that, you are saved. But this is reducing faith to some magic formula. God is not a genie that needs to be rubbed in a particular way. This has resulted in a massive number of unconverted people who believe themselves to be saved simply because they said a particular prayer. The words of James chapter 2 verse 14 would serve as a sharp rebuke when it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So what then is faith? What is true faith? True faith has three elements. First, it is the element of knowledge. What are we believing? We are believing that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the one sent from God to die for our sins. We need to know what we believe. Secondly, there is the element of emotion. Faith is not only an intellectual assent, but it includes an emotional, hearty response. John Calvin says this, "The word of God is not received by faith if it flutters about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the schemes of temptation." Emotion. And finally, faith includes commitment or trust. It is to believe that you know you can't save yourself. It is to hang on to the promises of God that all who come to Him will be saved. All who come to Him will not be cast out. He will keep you and He will raise you up on the last day. Faith includes knowledge, emotion, and commitment. This is seen in the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Question 21. If I'm not mistaken, that book is available at the church's bookstore. Yes, it is. It's a good book. Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. It answers to the question, what is true faith? It says, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. That not only to others, but to me also, the remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Those who are alive in Christ have this faith, which is a gift given by God. And those who are dead need this faith. So, how do you know which one you are? How do you know if you're dead? How do you know if you are alive? How do you make the diagnosis? Well, I think verse 10 is helpful at this point. Verse 10 reads, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those who are alive are those who are created in Christ Jesus. And those who are created in Christ Jesus walk in good works. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. It tells us the same thing. Am I saved? Am I alive? Am I elect? It says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." God's elect are those who are walking in holiness. And this doesn't mean that every day is better than the last. It doesn't even mean that every week is better than your last week. But it does mean that if we look at it over 5, 10, 15, 20 years, there is if your frequency of sin has actually decreased. You don't sin as much as you used to. You've overcome certain sins. Now, can you say that you are walking in those good works which God has prepared for you? If you're unsure, if you don't know, I would encourage you to speak to one of the elders at the church. I'm sure, I'm convinced, they would love to talk to you about where you stand with God. If you're unsure and you can't speak to them for some reason, go home today. Open your Bible, look at this text, and cry out to God to make it known. Am I dead or am I alive? And if you are a Christian, if you are saved, we are also told to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We need to make certain of where we stand. Where is it that the world has influenced us? What other sins are we to mortify? This diagnosis is essential. It is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. You must answer this question. Are you dead in your sin? Or are you alive in Jesus Christ? With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, this text speaks clearly to those who are dead in their sins. The wrath of God abides on them. And if they do not repent and trust in you, they will face a place of torment where your wrath will be poured out rightly and justly upon them. Lord, I ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit to awaken within them an urgency for things eternal. And I know that Satan, I know that he wants to take away the words which they have heard and dismiss it as trivial, as nothingness. But Lord, I ask you, by your grace, awaken that urgency. Make them alive. It is only by grace. It is only your work. It is only your power that can do this for them. So I ask of you, for your name's sake, for your people's joy, make them alive. I ask this for your name's sake. Amen.